Please remain standing and turn with me to the sermon scripture. You'll find it tonight, once again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21. Hear, dear congregation, now the word of the Lord. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for the privilege and joy of gathering tonight in Jesus' name, in your presence, and by your grace. O Father, we come, many of us, with distracted hearts, with many things on our minds, the worries of the day and of the week, questions about our lives and our future. Thank you, Father, that whatever place we are coming from, whatever we have been doing, you have been with us, your eye has been upon us. There is nowhere that we can go from your presence. Even if we were to go to the deepest part of the earth or commit the worst of sins, you are there. You are good, full of grace, ready and willing to forgive. Help us now to give our full attention your holy word, that by it your humble servants might be lifted up and know what is our holy calling and what would please you, our Father in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Several weeks ago, when we came to verses 6 through 10 of this chapter, we considered a topic that at the time I suggested to you was a topic of monumental importance in the Bible, that was a kind of defining characteristic of a Christian. And you may remember that that was, as I suggested at the time, the relationship of the Christian believer to money. And when one considers how often our Lord Jesus addressed the subject of money in his teaching, and how much the Bible in general discusses the issue of money, well, it should come as no surprise then that Paul addresses it again here one more time before he closes his first letter to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. Notice that he tells Timothy in verse 17 that he is to have a particular message tailored for those who are rich, as he puts it, in this present age. Now, would you consider with me the significance of that language? Rich in this present age, as he puts it in verse 17, suggests that worldly riches do not continue into the life to come. One can be rich in this present age, but not particularly or necessarily, I should say, rich in the life to come. And it's also indicative, is it not, of the fact that all Christians are rich indeed, spiritually speaking, but only some of them are rich in this present age. So there is a very important perspective here. On the one hand, don't cling so tightly to your wealth, knowing that it is fleeting and that you cannot take it with you to heaven. He has already said that. Also, don't worry if you are not rich in this present age. If you are in Christ, you are rich beyond compare, and you will have abundant spiritual riches for all eternity. And everything that Paul says from here will make this perspective abundantly clear. But I wonder if we might summarize it in this way. Oh, rich Christians, you're not as rich as you think. Your money won't last. Oh, poor Christians, you're far more rich than you think. Your riches are calculated in ways other than by your bank account and your investment portfolio and the car in your driveway. So Paul charges Timothy to address rich Christians in his congregation in a specific way and to challenge them about how they handle their material resources. Because as we have said, this is a vital part of the Christian life and a vital part of spiritual growth. And what stands behind this is the realization that Christians do not automatically know what God expects. And that even if they do know, they need to be exhorted and encouraged to do what is right. This is probably as true in our day as it was in Timothy's day. Now, it is true there is a certain Christian capital that has been built up over the centuries in our society, however much it may be waning in our day. So we are, generally speaking, familiar with these things. But it is needed, I suppose, as much as ever, for Christians to be told what God expects from them with regard to their money and their attitude toward it. This is because, and I don't have to tell you this, we live in a very materialistic society whose values even we as Christians absorb into our thinking. And it is very possible for us to be just like the world in the way we view our money and use our money and handle our money. It is now acceptable, if not encouraged, to live a consumer-oriented life or a luxury-oriented life, even for Christians, to think much and to think often about consumption, to live a materialistic lifestyle no different from unbelievers. It was surely that way in the first century. It may surprise you. There was fashion. There was style. There was the good life. There was luxury. There was abundance. And there were believers, we are reading, from wealthy backgrounds who needed to come to a more biblical understanding of money and its proper use. So So as Paul writes to Timothy about these things, and we are now studying them some 2,000 years later, well, the Spirit of God uses the Scripture to constantly renew our minds and to keep us from being conformed to the world. That is something you need, dear friend. It is something I need. It is something that Christians must always realize. Our minds are not renewed all at once when we are first born again. We are continually in need of our minds to be renewed, and constantly in need of being kept from being conformed to the world again and again. It's one of the reasons the Lord graciously gave us preaching. But who is rich? And what is meant by rich? Paul has just written that we should be content with food and clothing. So perhaps a reasonable definition of riches would be that which is left over after our essential needs have been met. By that definition, odds are that nearly everyone in this room, maybe everyone in this room tonight, is rich. That might sound a little bit odd to you who did not come tonight feeling particularly rich. I know that some of us struggle to satisfy and to meet what we consider our essential needs, but the truth is this: when we compare our situation with the rest of the world, we are all rich. Now, these statistics might be a little bit dated, but some time ago it was said that if you could reduce the world to a global village of 100 people, okay, a village of 100 people, one would have a college education, 50 would be suffering from malnutrition, 80 would live in housing considered unfit for human habitation, and 6 would control half of the money of the entire village. Now, this is not political tonight, but do you remember the protests a few years ago against the so-called 1%, the 1%ers? It was pointed out, and I love this, that those doing the protesting, those complaining so vehemently about the inordinate wealth of the 1%ers, were themselves protesting while talking on their iPhones and typing on their iPads with Wi-Fi and drinking $5 lattes at Starbucks. Weren't they? It's all about perspective. The ones doing the protesting, by almost every reasonable measure, were rich themselves. They just didn't like how rich the other guys are. So though you may not feel like it, if we have more than enough, if we have money left over after we pay our bills and meet our basic needs, the charge is addressed to us. We are rich. So Timothy is to command the rich in this world not to be haughty or arrogant. It's not that all rich people are arrogant. It's just that there is a special temptation to be so when one is rich, a temptation to pride. Pride is being impressed with myself, and money fuels pride. I can easily convince myself that I earned it, that I deserve it, and therefore I have the right to dispose of it as I wish. It's a common attitude. You will hear it all the time. I worked hard. I earned this. I deserve to enjoy this. And of course, there is truth in all of those statements. But what it often leads to is a highly ungodly view and use of money. One that leads to all kinds of debt, financial irresponsibility, and indifference to the needs of others. And Scripture, furthermore, cuts through all of that pride and tells us that God is the one who gives us the ability to become wealthy, that each moment of every day is dependent on God's mercy. And Scripture asks this question, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. This is the antidote to pride, realizing that everything I have because of the mercy of God and His generosity to me. Further, there is the temptation to trust in our wealth. And that is addressed here, to believe even that it can save us. There is the proverb, you know, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Proverbs 10:15. If we trust in our investments or in our insurance, and I do think you should have it, but if we trust in our jobs, we can be guilty of pride. And it's false security. It's uncertain wealth, says Paul. It can be taken away from us in the blink of an eye, in a moment's notice, overnight, as often has been. Ask those who invested their life savings with Bernie Madoff. What a name. Could his name have been better? Bernie Madoff. He made off with their money, Sandy. We laugh because I don't think any of us invested with him. Ask those who worked for Enron. Jobs gone, savings gone, pension, all of it, because of mismanagement and corporate failure. Those who lost their homes and their jobs in the crash of 2008. We all remember it, just over 8 years ago. We tend to think it can never be taken away from us. But it can be. We might spend our entire lives building wealth, and then we might die and never be able to enjoy it. Remember the man in the parable that Jesus told who kept building bigger barns to house his ever-increasing wealth. What happened to him? One night, his soul was required of him. And so shall it be for everyone who is not rich toward God. Notice what he says in the last half of verse 17. Instead of trusting in riches, we should trust in the living God. That way, our trust is on sure foundation and on solid ground. And he says, teach them to remember that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now here, if you will, is the other side. We're not meant to be misers. You don't have to be Ebenezer Scrooge of the 21st century. We're not called to take vows of absolute poverty, or to swear off enjoyment of anything in this world. Notice now the shift in the use of language about riches. God is rich. And Paul says, God gives richly to us many things to enjoy. And so you can see what a balance must be struck here. We are encouraged to enjoy God's good gifts. Good food. Good drink. beauty of nature, sweet fellowship of family and church and beloved friends and so on. But we are not to plunge headlong into hedonism and obsession with luxury and extravagance. It is really, beloved, a delicate balance. No wonder Christians have struggled so much with this over the centuries. The Bible does not teach a radical denial of money or of enjoyment or of pleasure. It does not teach what we call asceticism. But it does teach moderation as opposed to indulgence. It teaches simplicity as opposed to luxury. It teaches contentment as opposed to endless consumerism. It teaches satisfaction as opposed to mindless consumption. But it does teach, right here, enjoyment of God's good gifts. We should smile and laugh heartily over a good meal. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, wrote about stewardship often. He wrote, quote, "Moderation is an essential element in the ordered Christian life." And if you have studied at all the life of John Calvin, know how he lived, how he kept his home, how he and his family received guests and refugees in Geneva and so on. You know that he practiced what he preached. But moderation, he said, is an essential element in the ordered Christian life. A Christian should live in a sober and frugal manner, curbing luxury and cutting out all show of superfluous abundance. A rich man, he said, may live on a higher standard than the poor, but the rich man is always being tested and must learn to use his abundance by preferring abstinence in the midst of plenty. Moderation, Calvin said, is the best nurse of love. It's a remarkable turn of phrase. When we are moderate in our own consumption and lifestyle, then we are best suited to be able to help others in need. And then there is this in verse 18. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Hear then, beloved, and it's the title of tonight's sermon, are the true riches of the Christian life. That a man or a woman be rich in good works. That he or she be a warm, vibrant, vital, robust, active Christian, serving the Lord, doing good to all, caring for the needy, and giving to the poor. That, says the apostle, is true riches. They are the riches of good works. If you have them, you are truly rich. And Timothy is to charge those with material resources not to indulge in luxury and excess, but to use those resources to do good. Some of you know the name William Law and may be familiar with his book, A Serious Call to a Devoted and Holy Life. I want to read an extended portion from Law. Another great reason for devoting all our estate to right uses, he said, is this: because it is capable of being used to the most excellent purposes and is so great a means of doing good. follow him here. If we waste it, we don't waste a trifle that signifies little, but we waste that which might be made as eyes to the blind, as a husband to the widow, as a father to the orphan. We waste that which not only enables us to minister worldly comforts to those that are in distress, but that which might purchase for ourselves everlasting treasure in heaven. So that if we part with our money in foolish ways, we part with a great power of comforting our fellow creatures and of making ourselves forever blessed. If a man had eyes and hands and feet that he could give to those that wanted them, if he should either lock them up in a chest or please himself with some needless or ridiculous use of them, instead of giving them to his brothers that were blind and lame, would we not justly reckon him as an inhuman wretch? If he should rather choose to amuse himself with furnishing his house with those things than to entitle himself to an eternal reward by giving them to those that wanted eyes and hands, might we not justly reckon him mad? And he goes on from there. If we waste our money, we are not only guilty of wasting a talent which God has given to us, we are not only guilty of making that useless which is so powerful a means of doing good, but we do ourselves this further harm. We turn this useful talent into a powerful means of corrupting ourselves. Because so far as it is spent wrong, so far it is spent in the support of some wrong temper, in gratifying some vain desire, in conforming to those fashions of the world, which as Christians and reasonable men we are obliged to renounce. For so much as is spent in the vanity of dress may be reckoned so much laid out to fix vanity in our minds. So much as is laid out for idleness and indulgence may be reckoned so much given to render our hearts dull and sensual. Well, that is William Law. And you see the connection he makes between the use of money and the waste of money and the failure to help others, the failure to store up treasure in heaven, and the dulling effect it has and the corrupting effect upon our soul and mind. You may remember this one from the great church father, St. Basil the Great, quote, "The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry man. The coat hanging unused in your closet belongs to the man who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the man who has no shoes. The money which you put in the bank belongs to the poor. You do wrong to everyone you could help, but fail to help." Don't you see, beloved? The rich Christian, and that may be all of us, is to be rich in good deeds. He is to be generous, ready to give, willing to share. How about you and your finances? What is your attitude toward your money? Do you thank God for it? Do you thank him for everything that you have? Do you acknowledge that it is all a gift of grace from him? How do you think about your money? How do you think about your resources? Do you think about them and the proper Christian use of them? For isn't that what Paul is saying? There is a right and proper use of money for us Christians. Do you only think of your money in terms of consumption? What you can buy, what you can wear, what you can enjoy in your home, what you can lay up for tomorrow? Or are you, as Paul encourages here, oriented toward others, toward the needs of others? Are you aware of them? Are you selfish? Or are you generous? Are you committed to luxury and indulgence, or to generosity and sharing what you have? When you have a little extra, or a lot extra, do you spend it on yourself, or do you think of someone who may need it more than you? Think about it, would you? Come back to Paul's words here again and again. Let them challenge you. Let them correct you by God's grace if need be. Now there is finally a reason for being generous. Verse 19, and it may not be what you think. It is not only love for our neighbor, though that is, as we have seen, a very important consideration. But those who are generous, those who are ready to give and willing to share, notice, they will be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. What will they be doing if they are generous? Well, they will be making little deposits in the bank of heaven. They will be making sound investments in eternity. And that should perk your ears up a little bit. Everyone is interested in good investments, in a sound investing philosophy, to make investments that will bring a good return. What do they call that? The ROI? The return on investment. We are all interested in that. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. These are not among the best investments. That is where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. You see the point. Our investments here are not particularly secure. They're subject to destruction and decay and loss and theft. But not heavenly investments. They are secure. They are sound investments. They last for eternity. Giving to the church, I don't want to sound self-serving, is a sound investment. Giving gifts to the poor and to the needy are sound investments. Supporting missionaries who with beautiful feet bring glad tidings of Jesus to the ends of the earth is a sound investment. These are investments in heaven that last, that give us a good foundation when we are generous and when we share, when we do good to others. We show that we are truly Christians. We don't do it to be saved, but because we are saved. Not to earn God's love, but because He first loved us and we love Him. And the more we do these things, trust me, dear believer, the more and more our hearts are changed. And the more we become oriented toward the kingdom of God and heavenly investment, and we become more and more generous. There was a time I didn't like giving, and I didn't much want to be generous. Then I started giving, and I loved it. I came to love giving. I still don't give as I should. But there is a foundation being laid for the time to come, a laying hold of eternal life. You may have heard a story about a lady who died and went to heaven. Does every pastor's story at the end of a sermon begin with someone who died and went to heaven? Well, an angel, of course, was escorting her to her home there. And they went down a street. There was a lovely home on the right. "Who lives there?" she asked. The angel replied, "Your former grocer, Mr. Jones." "Really?" A beautiful home then appeared on the left. "Your former hairdresser lives there." The lady thought, "My goodness, there's no telling the kind of mansion I'll have." Well, the angel came to a little shack and said, "This is it." The lady was crestfallen, bewildered, so the angel explained, "We did the best we could with the material you sent up to us." Well, let us close for now. Let us bow before Almighty God. We thank you, gracious Father, for your riches, the riches of your grace and mercy to us. Unworthy, unlovely, undeserving, miserable sinners. Oh, the riches of your grace. We thank you. We thank you for the riches of Jesus Christ, that though he was infinitely rich, for our sakes he became poor, that in him and by his mercy we might become rich. Thank you that the Christian life is a life of riches, of being rich in good works and rich toward God and generous toward others. Oh, Father, renew us, transform our minds, that we not be conformed to this world, but live as would please our Father. For Jesus' sake. Amen.